start with the story. When Vicky and I and the girls moved into the house that we're living in now, sort of in the probably the first year, I think we were living there, we got woken up, or at least I got woken up, at some crazy hour. It was like 6 o'clock in the morning, and I woke up to this banging on our door, and I sort of like, you know, hobbled my way through the house, because our house is a bit of a maze. To get to the front door, it's like you need to take all these turns and corners, and I eventually get to the door, and someone's banging on the door, and I hear this voice saying, it's John Ferguson, open up the door. And I don't know if I said this to him. I might have. I'm not sure. I was half asleep. But at least I was thinking it. My thoughts, the first thing that went across my mind is, who is John Ferguson and why should I open up my door? So that's sort of what you hear. If you're unfamiliar with someone's name and they say, this is my name, and you're like, well, why the heck does that matter? Why on earth does your name count for anything? But if the voice that I'd heard was, this is the police, open up the door, well, I might have been a little bit more urgent to open the door up. Why is that? Well, because when someone says, this is the police, well, that's a name that I recognize, and it's a name that has authority behind it. And so names, there's a lot that can be in a name. Sometimes, have you ever had someone come to you and say, they refer you somewhere and they say, just mention my name. Or just say that Nathan Rose sent you, and so what that implies is that if you just mention that person's name, that you're somehow going to be treated differently. Things are going to work for you because that person's name carries authority and clout. And that's sort of like what is going on in Exodus 5 when Moses comes to Pharaoh and he speaks to Pharaoh. The first thing, it says verse 1, afterwards Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. To which Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. So there is some reason for Pharaoh's arrogance. At this point in history, he is the supreme leader of the most powerful empire the world had ever seen. The Egypt was the great superpower of the ancient world, and it was also the greatest empire that the world had ever seen up until that point. Later on, there were bigger empires, but at this point in time, this is the greatest human, the most undefeated human empire on the planet, and he is the leader. And so Pharaoh quite literally considered himself, and was largely considered by pretty much everybody, to be a god. And so Pharaoh must have thought to himself, well, who is this Yahweh character, this I am the Lord? Who is he? And is he really such a powerful god? If he's such a powerful god, surely his people would not be my slaves, would they? I don't really think he really... I think maybe Pharaoh might have been the first atheist in the sense that he doesn't seem to believe that the God of the Israelites even exists. You'll see that in a minute, why he says that. But So he asked this question, who is the Lord and that I should obey him? Now, there's something comedic about that if you've read the rest of the book of Exodus, because he is about to find out exactly who the God of Israel is, in the worst possible way. But in fact, the rest of the Exodus story from here on out is God's answer to that question. The whole story of the Exodus is God saying, let me introduce myself to you. Let me tell you who the Lord is. In Exodus 9, God says this. He says, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the face of the earth. In other words, God says, this could have been so much easier. If I wanted to, I could just take out the greatest empire on earth like that. I could have done that. But he says, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So you see, what is the purpose of the Exodus? Well, the whole purpose of what God is doing here, all of the drama and how it's spread out and strung out and everything that God is doing, the purpose is so that he would show, really, he'd answer Pharaoh's own question for him. He was going to show Pharaoh who he is, that his name would be made known to the Egyptians, but not just the Egyptians, to everyone on the earth. And so this is the purpose of what is going on here. But you know, Pharaoh doesn't receive this very well. Moses and Aaron go and they say, this is what the Lord has told us to tell you. And then have a look at verse 3. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with a sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. The same day Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and the foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks, let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce their quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. You see what he's saying? What Pharaoh's saying there? He's saying, This whole story about you going into the wilderness and worshiping your so-called God, it's a lie. Don't come here with your lies. You're just lazy. And there's this contrast going on, because verse 1 says that Aaron and Moses come to Pharaoh and they say, the Lord says, the God of Israel. So Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, and then in verse 10, what happens? So Moses and Aaron are God's representatives to Pharaoh. They go to Pharaoh and they say, this is what the Lord says. This is what Yahweh says. And then what happens in verse 10 is Pharaoh sends his representatives, which are the slave drivers, and his foremen, which are actually Jews that are working for under the slave drivers, and he sends them to tell the people what? This is what Pharaoh says. So the whole context of the Exodus, you're going to see, it's this epic showdown, this epic battle between not Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, not the people of Israel and Pharaoh, but the battle is between God and Pharaoh. between the God of Israel and the God of Egypt. And so, now, the reason why I say that is there's something very interesting about Exodus and the word, the Hebrew word that's used for work. Because the Hebrew word that's used, it's translated as work, is also the Hebrew word for worship. It's the same word. So we have a similar sort of thing in the English language when we talk about service, referring to work, right? But we also refer to this as a church service. This is worship. And so it's the same concept. So the words work, labor, laborers, slaves, servants, wherever you see those words in chapter 5 and probably the rest of Exodus, that's the same Hebrew word. And so that's what we see in if you look at chapter 4, verse 22, God says, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, so that he may serve me. But you refuse to let him go, and so I will kill your firstborn son. And so both Pharaoh and God are there, they have this contest, this battle. And what is at stake is that both Pharaoh and God think the people of Israel should work. They think they should serve, that they should worship. The only question is, who should they worship? Who is worthy of worship? Remember, we saw that, I think, 2 weeks ago when we were looking in the beginning of Exodus. This is really what is at stake. It's that what God is saving the Israelites from, what he's redeeming them from, is slavery, is worship to things that do not deserve worship. And so this is the question. Who should the Israelites worship? Do they worship Pharaoh or do they worship God? So have a look at verse 15. Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make more bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is your own people. Now, remember, that's the same word as worship. So just think about that. Read that again. Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh, why have you treated your worshippers this way? Interesting. Your worshippers are given no straw, yet we are told to make more bricks. Your worshippers are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Interesting, hey? Now, the big problem with this passage is not Pharaoh's negative response. Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, they appeal to him, they ask that he would grant that they are given 3 days to go and worship and serve God. Pharaoh's not interested in it, he's not having a bar of it. And what he does is he actually decides to make life harder for them. And so he brings about this new policy, which is the, you know, produce the same amount of bricks, but without straw. And so they have to wake up early in the morning to try and find straw, and that's really difficult. And they still can't meet their quota. And then what happens is the Jewish foremen go to Pharaoh and they try to appeal to him and they say, look, this isn't unreasonable. We just can't do this. This is impossible. Why are you doing this? Why? To your worshipers, to your servants. And the problem of the passage is not actually Pharaoh's response. God, we know that God said that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. So there really isn't a surprise there. But what is surprising, or, well, not, it's not surprising, but what is really the problem, I think there's something very human about the Israelites' response, but the problem is really the way they respond to God. You see, Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord, therefore why should I obey him? And that is the same problem that the Israelites actually have. Is they don't know the Lord, and so they don't trust him. And I see that same thing happens, I think, in the lives, well, in all of our lives. I feel that in my own life. I mean, just this past week, I've had quite a hectic week, and I've really been struggling to trust God, to trust that He is faithful, to know that He loves me, that He cares about me, that He's working out His purposes for me, even in really difficult stuff, even when things are going completely wrong. And the root of that comes down to that I forget who He is. It's that we are not... You see, Israel has like a... It's what I would describe as a faithless belief in the God of the Bible. You know, it's like, what that means is that they believe the God of the Bible. They believe He exists. They believe that God is Yahweh, that He is powerful, that He is great, that He is the one who called their fathers out of Ur of the Chaldeans and brought them into Egypt, and He's looked after them, and they know He's made some promises. But there's a whole different thing to actually know that God has said those things, know that He exists, know that He's there, and actually trust Him. Actually commit yourself to Him and depend on Him. I know there's that stupid illustration that I always use, but you're all, right now, you are, what you actually have faith, real faith, in the chair that you're sitting in right now. You don't just believe that the chair exists. You don't just believe that the chair, you know, can support you. You are actually committed. You've actually put your whole weight in that chair. It's not just an intellectual belief. You are trusting in the chair that you're sitting in. Hopefully your trust is well placed. But, you know, that is the difference between faith and merely just believing something. And I think for the Israelites, they knew who God is, but it hadn't sunken down into their hearts so that they really trusted in Him. You see, even Moses, look at verse 22, even Moses, he returned to the Lord and said, Oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Moses is so perplexed. What on earth is God doing? Have you been in that space? Have you, I mean, maybe you don't want to admit it, but have you said before God, what are you doing, God? You have not. You're not doing what I expect you to do. John Calvin, the old reformer, said this. He says, the same thing often occurs to us, that the doctrine of faith and hope, which in peaceful times shines brightly in our hearts and echoes from our tongues, is altogether lost when we come to serious conflict. Wherefore we ought to devote ourselves with greater goodwill to its study, that even in the most trying circumstances, the recollection of it may be our support. Okay, that's old English language, but you understand what he's saying. What he's saying is that we, when things are going our way, when God is blessing us and everything is going according to plan, we, you know, our faith in God and our hope in Him is something that our hearts sing with, and we sing praise and we speak about God. But when things, when we face real difficulty and struggle and pain and conflict, that same faith just disappears. And so what Calvin says is what we need to do is we need to remember, like, who it is that we are trusting in. Who is the Lord? Who is He? And why does God allow all of this to happen? Why doesn't God just save them? Why does He allow things to get much worse before they get anywhere close to better? It's perplexing. There's so much that God does in our lives, it's very hard to make sense of. We have this privileged position as readers, as we can see from a bird's eye view what's going on. We can see that God has a purpose in this. Part of that purpose is that God allows the oppression and the darkness to intensify before He rescues them, because I think that God is ultimately wanting them to understand the slavery that they're in. You know, when you read the book of Numbers, which is basically the book of the Israelites' grumblings, it's my quick summary of the book. It's the people of God saying, we were so much better off in Egypt. Oh, we miss Egypt. Egypt was great. The food. Do you just remember the leeks and the onions? I don't know why they like leeks and onions so much. But they looked back and they're like, that was amazing. Why couldn't we have stayed in Egypt? And I think part of this is God, in His sovereignty and in His mercy, is bringing about the suffering so that they understand they are in bondage to Pharaoh, to a false god. And it's only if they experience that pain and suffering that they would actually be willing to get up off their butts and leave Egypt. But then also, I think the probably the bigger reason that we see why God is allowing things to get worse is because God wants them to see, God wants them to know that when they are being rescued, it is by His hand. He doesn't want to bring them out of Egypt with an outstretched arm and with great power, and for them to say, well, that worked out nicely. What a happy coincidence. He wants them to know that the only one who can save is Him. So have a look at verse 2 of chapter 6. You see, remember, the question of chapter 5 is, who is the Lord? And verse 2 of chapter 6, God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the I Am. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them, and I gave them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know I am the Lord, who brought you up out of under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore to you with an uplifted hand to give you to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. Why? I am the Lord. That phrase in verse 2, I am the Lord, that's the first time it appears in Exodus. But thereafter, it appears like something ridiculous, like 20 times right throughout the book. I am the Lord. 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 The whole story is God saying, this is who I am. I am the one who rescues you. I am the one who will bring you out. I am the one who will bring you into the land that I promised. I am the one who will make you my people. I am the one who will be your God and you will be my people. I am the one who will make you my treasured possession. Again and again. And what's so cool about here, or the thing here, is that we've seen that that's the message God wants to give to all people. But here in particular, who is that addressed to? It's addressed to the people of God. All of those I am the Lord statements are addressed to Israel. God wants them to know who He is, because they don't. And the reason things get harder before it gets better is because God wants His people to know Him. And He will use all of their circumstances so that they would come to know Him. You know, Paul says that, let me just get this passage. I've lost my quote. But Paul says something like this in the book of Romans, where he says that, you know, all day we are treated like we face death. But even though we do that, we know that nothing can separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus. Neither height nor depth, nor angels nor demons, neither life nor death can separate us from what we have in Christ. In spite of all of the suffering, all of the difficulty, despite of what it is to live in this fallen and broken world, we know who the Lord is and who we've trusted in. So look at what God wants to reveal about who He is. What is in that name? There's really three things that God wants His people to know. So the first is in verse 4 and 5. So the first is that He is a God who keeps His promises. So in verse 4 He says, I also establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. You know, as I said before, when God says, I remembered my covenant, it's not like it slipped His mind. What that means is that God is saying, I am acting on that promise that I made. I am now going to enact what I had promised to you. And so, who is the Lord? He is the God who keeps His promises. Secondly, verse 6, Have a look at verse 6. He says, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." And so who is the Lord? He is the one who is powerful. He is the Lord who rules the world. That's what you'll see next week when we look at the plagues, that the plagues are really a display of God's omnipotent power, that there is no part of creation that he doesn't control. Absolutely. And so we can... Who is he? He is the Almighty One. And then thirdly, verse 7, we're told, "I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you up from out under the yoke of the Egyptians." You see, that phrase, if that is the first time that occurs in the Bible, that phrase where he says, "You will be my people." But that is like a phrase that is repeated again and again and again and again and again through the Bible. Eventually, you come to Revelation 21, where John has this vision of the New Jerusalem, the people of God coming down from heaven to earth, and God dwelling in their midst. And he says, "Now, finally, the dwelling of God is with man. And he will be their God, and they will be his people." So the whole story of the Bible is this big act of redemption, and it all happens because of who God is. He is the God who keeps his promises. He is the God who is all powerful, and he is the God who loves his people, so that he will redeem them. And that's the speech that God gives to Moses. It's his statement of intent of what he's going to do throughout the rest of history. And that's why it includes us, and that's why it involves us. This is so important for us. If you're a new Christian and you're experiencing, like, let's say, because I've spoken to some of the young Christians in our church, and sometimes they say, "Well, I just didn't understand. Like, when I thought that God was going to fix everything. I thought, like, all the problems would go away. But actually, since I've become a Christian, life has got harder." And you need to know that, you need to know these three things about who it is that we worship. That, yeah, the Christian life does not mean your life is going to get any easier, but it does. We do have a God who will keep his promises. And those promises are, ultimately, we can look to the cross and see that those promises will always be fulfilled. The fact that Jesus went and died and rose again is the ultimate proof that God fulfills his promises. Paul says, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and through him they are amen, spoken to us to the glory of God." Also, we need to remember who God is in terms of his power. When we are struggling to trust him, when we're feeling doubtful about his power to make a difference in our lives, we need to look to the work of the cross, which is really what this passage points forward to. Because on the cross, you see, it doesn't actually, on the surface, it doesn't appear as if God is ruling the world. It appears like Satan is ruling the world, or, you know, Pontius Pilate is ruling the world. But it doesn't seem like God's in control of that. But through that, I mean, the early church, it was through the wickedness of men, Peter says, that God was fulfilling his purpose to bring about his plan. And so we need to remember the power of God, who he is. And then lastly, the love of God. You know, we're told that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At the cross is where God's love is fully displayed. Have a look at chapter 6, verse. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. God, in the person of his Son, stretched out his arms on the cross. There was a mighty act of judgment that happened on the cross. But that judgment didn't fall on us. It didn't fall on the Egyptians. It fell on Jesus. It falls on God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. God redeems us from slavery to sin in the death of his own Son. And that is how we know that God is loving. Who is the Lord, says Pharaoh, that I should obey him? And that's the problem. We don't obey God because we don't know who he is. But I want to encourage you, friends, look to this passage. Look to who God is. He is the God who keeps his promises. He is the God who is all-powerful. And he is the God who loves us with an everlasting covenantal love that will never stop. Let's put our faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have called us away from worshiping false gods, from being enslaved to things that are less than God. Lord, we thank you that you did not want us to live under the slavery, but to come into the freedom of being your sons, to enter into the freedom of worshiping and loving and knowing you. Lord, even for those of us that do know and love you, very often, Lord, we struggle to trust you. We struggle to depend on you. And the problem, Lord, is because we don't know you well enough. Lord, we thank you that you are the one, even though we are weak and fallible, you are the one who reveals yourself to us. And we pray, Lord, that more and more we might come to know you. Lord, as we gather together as your people on Sundays, as we meet in each other's homes, opening up your word, as we pray for one another, as we seek to encourage one another in just the normal, informal parts of life, we pray, Lord, that we would be saying to one another, know the Lord. That we would know you and love you deeply with all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.